This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 65. And in our study last time, we saw that starting in verse 7 of chapter 63, and then running all the way to the end of chapter 64, Isaiah voices a penitential prayer to the Lord on behalf of the nation. He's kind of speaking for the nation as he prays to the Lord. And we saw that he opens with praise to the Lord for his abundant acts of steadfast love and his goodness and his compassion toward the nation of Israel and calling them to be his people, and then in becoming their Savior, bringing them out of Egypt. And in this prayer, Isaiah also confessed the nation's rebellion against the Lord, and he freely acknowledged that because of their sin against him, the Lord had become not their friend, but their enemy, and they were deserving of that. And then speaking for the nation, he called upon the Lord to once again perform mighty acts, as he had in centuries past, when the Lord had rescued them in spite of their rebellious hearts. And he offered a lament for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, he was speaking as though it had already happened. He offered a lament regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then he gave a plea to the Lord to rescue them. So that was kind of the essence of the prayer that we looked at last time. And if you look at chapter 64, verse 8, we can just see how this prayer concludes. 64, verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." You remember the emphasis that he placed in this prayer on the fact that God had called them, God had made them his people, God was their Father? Well, he repeats that here. He says, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people." Again, that emphasis. "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." Again, he's looking ahead to things that haven't happened yet, but it's as though they have happened. It's a done deal. "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin." And then he ends with these two questions. He says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" Again, when he's asking these two questions at the end of the prayer, he's speaking for the nation. These are the questions that the nation are asking. And it's in essence this: Lord, will you not act on our behalf? Lord, are you going to do something, or are you going to do nothing? And that's kind of the implication of that first phrase. Will you restrain yourself at these things? In other words, Lord, are you going to do nothing about this situation that we're in? Will you continue to give us nothing but silence? Will you utterly destroy us so that we cease to exist? That's kind of the essence of those questions. And what we find in chapter 65 is the Lord's response to these questions. And as we examine the Lord's response, we see that if you kind of boil down his response, what it really comes down to is there's really only two options for every individual. There's only two positions that a citizen of Judah could take. Each person was either a servant of the Lord or a rebel against him. Those are the only two camps. And, of course, the reality is that that's just as true for each of us today. There's only two positions. There isn't any middle ground. But before we get into chapter 65, I just want to pause for a moment and consider once again the spiritual state of the nation of Judah. And, of course, we've talked about this many times through the course of this study, but I think it's good to kind of step back and reconsider where we've been. You remember when Isaiah was called back in chapter 6, the Lord described to him, he gave him his calling, and then he described to him what his ministry was going to be like. You remember what he told him was going to be the nature of his ministry? He said, "Isaiah, you are to proclaim the truth." And then what was going to happen? How would people respond to him? They're not going to listen. Yeah, it was kind of an interesting calling, wasn't it? Go and proclaim the truth. And by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. And specifically, the Lord told him this. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand." So that was kind of the essence of his ministry, is that it was going to fall onto deaf ears. We also saw in the early chapters of the book, and actually throughout it, these were a people who considered themselves to be spiritual. I mean, they really thought of themselves as being okay. They were religious. They went through the requirements of the law, but remember, we've seen that it was empty-hearted, that their hearts weren't in it. and their rituals had just become, you know, kind of going through the motions in a very empty way. We also seen that they chased after foreign gods and the idols of representing those foreign gods, and they were characterized as a result of their belief by immorality. They had rejected the Lord. They rejected the Lord's law. They had kind of gone after the pagan gods around them, and the result was all kinds of immorality. And the Lord had told them through Isaiah that destruction was coming, and yet the Lord also declared through Isaiah that a remnant would be spared. And there's references to this fact in multiple places throughout the book. As an example, if you turn back to chapter 57, this is the most recent one that we've run across. If you look at 57, verse 13. Here the Lord is speaking to the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you." You know, if your idols are so great, you know, go to them. "But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain." So you can see a clear indication that there are going to be some who are going to take the Lord seriously, who are going to serve the Lord, be obedient to the Lord, have a relationship with the Lord, and those are the ones who are going to inherit the land and will take possession of his holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. And so it's very clear that there is going to be a remnant that's spared. And we could go back and you'd find multiple references to this fact throughout the book. So again, throughout his ministry, he proclaimed that the Lord would not fail to preserve a faithful remnant. So with that in mind, let's look at the Lord's answer to the questions of chapter 64, verse 12. You'll notice, first of all, that the Lord responds to the nation's complaint that he is inactive and silent. And here he explains that he is not the problem. Again, 64:12 says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" So how does the Lord respond? Well, look at 65, verse 1. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." So how does he respond to them? Has he been ignoring them in silence? No. What's he been doing? Yeah, the Lord has not been silent. So Israel's problem is not the result of the fact that the Lord has been ignoring them. You know, he says that I called out to them, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. So to say that the Lord's silence is the issue is to totally mischaracterize the Lord. As Oswald puts it, God was answering before anyone was asking and was revealing himself before anyone was looking. Not only did he make himself available to be found, he was actively calling out to them, here am I, here am I. And that serves as a reminder to us that the Lord is the one who always takes the initiative in salvation. Yeah, that's really the point here, is that there is no one who on their own, who independently will seek him. It's got to be the Lord who pursues them first. This was true of Israel, and it's certainly true of us today. There is no one who will call upon the Lord apart from the Lord's work in their heart, apart from the Lord drawing them. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John chapter 4, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us." It was true of Israel. It's true of us now. It's always the Lord who takes the initiative in salvation. And we could certainly thank him for that, because apart from that, we would be utterly without hope. Look at the image that he has here at the beginning of verse 2. I think this image really says it all. Here you have a picture of a loving father. It says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." So you have the picture of a loving father continually holding out his hands, and he's beckoning to them. He's offering them his love, and they are rebellious children. And how do they respond? in a negative way, right? It kind of brings to mind Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. But in this case, we got a different ending. You know, in the case of the prodigal son, he came back and the father welcomed him. Well, here you have this picture of the Lord beckoning to his rebellious children. But their response, I've done this all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. They just keep going their own way. So the questions of verse 12 imply that God is the one who's at fault, that God, you need to speak. God, you need to act. God, you need to do something. But here the Lord sets the record straight. The source of the trouble is not God, it's Israel. And then in the next few verses, the Lord cites the evidence that this is true. If you look back at verse 2 again, it says, I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. What an ugly list this is, if you look at what he's saying here. Let's just take a moment to kind of walk through item by item to get the full picture of what the Lord is describing here. You know, first of all, how does he describe these rebellious people in verse 2, the phrase we've already read a couple of times? Yeah, they're certainly described as that in that term rebellious, and then he explains what he means by that. What do they do? Second half of verse 2. Yeah, they're following their own thoughts, right? You know, instead of following the word of God, instead of being obedient to him, they're just kind of marching off their own direction. They're going their own way. Yeah, they follow their own notion of what is right. And they go their own way, not God's way. You know, it's the same kind of poisonous mindset that the nation of Israel experienced during the period of the judges. Do you remember what the kind of the key phrase is in the book of Judges? Any of you who remember your Old Testament history? Yeah, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, and that's exactly what they were doing here. That's what he's describing. Does that ever happen in our culture? Do you see any kind of moral relativism going on here? Yeah, you know, it's really the same thing that we're seeing happen right now in the United States, of everybody kind of going their own direction and just ignoring, rejecting the Word of God. Well, how about in verse 3? What else characterizes these rebellious people? Idolatry. Yeah, idolatry. What's that? Keep to themselves. Yeah, what do they do? You know, first phrase of verse 3. What's their relationship with the Lord like? They provoke him, don't they? You know, this is what the Old Testament law describes as sinning with a high hand. It's kind of in-your-face kind of rebellion that's being described here. He says, they are a people who continually provoke me to my face. Have you ever dealt with a rebellious child who's like that, who just stamps their little foot and looks at you? And, you know, that's the kind of attitude that he's describing here. You know, so it's sin that's overt, and it's nonstop. You'll notice that. He says, a people who continually provoke me to my face. This is just going on and on and on. And then someone, might have been Nick, mentioned idolatry. Yeah, you'll notice in second half of verse 3, maybe not idolatry quite as much as something that they're doing that's not quite right. It says they offer sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Well, what's that all about? Offering, you know, where were they supposed to offer their sacrifices? At the temple. But where were they offering them? Where it was convenient. Hey, let's just have our own little worship service in the backyard here in the garden. Where was incense to be burned as a part of worship, according to the Old Testament law? The Holy of Holies. Yeah, it was supposed to be in the temple, right? Where are they burning incense? On the bricks. How many places can you think of in the Old Testament where it describes or prescribes to the nation that they're to burn incense on bricks? It's awfully quiet in here. Yeah, there isn't any place. Yeah, so what he's describing here is, are they doing worship God's way? No, they're doing it man's way. Did that ever happen in the United States? You see any of that going on, where people kind of invent their own ways of worshiping? Again, that's what they were guilty of in this example. They worship in their own way, not God's way. Well, what do you find in verse 4? First sentence maybe seems a little bit unclear. It says, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. That's actually a reference to attempting to make contact with the dead, which was a common pagan practice. What did the law of God say about that? I'll give you a hint. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to start at verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's a reference to child sacrifice. One who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And that's exactly what's being described here in Isaiah 65, verse 4. You know, in the secret places, it's kind of like they're doing this on the sly. But that's what they're doing. They're attempting to make contact with the dead. A pagan practice. So the point is, they engage in detestable pagan practices seeking to contact the dead. How about their dietary practices? What else do you see in verse 4? They're eating bacon. Yeah. Yeah, going for those bacon burgers. Yeah, they're eating swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Was that okay by the law? No. I mean, the thing that defined it as unclean was what God had declared. And we won't take time to go there, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 11, you'll find a specific prohibition against eating pork. Eating anything from the pig. And the broth of unclean meat in their pots, that could even include things like when an animal was offered as a sacrifice, it had to be consumed within a certain period of time. And if they failed to do that, if the meat was too old, then that would make it unclean. So it could be any kind of practice like that. So what kind of attitude would say, a little bit of pork would be kind of tasty, and yes, maybe this meat's a few days old, but we'll boil it and everything will be fine. What does that say about their attitude toward God? Cavalier. Cavalier, yeah. Not too concerned about the details of the law, are they? In verse 5, the Lord cites an offensive attitude. It says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. By the way, in the King James, it reads, I am holier than thou, if you want to wonder where that expression comes from. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. What kind of attitude is being described there? Arrogance. Yeah, yeah. It's this attitude of, I'm spiritual. I offer sacrifices in my garden. I burn incense on my bricks. You know, I do all of these things, but I am a really spiritual person. Is there an emphasis in the United States right now on being spiritual? Yeah, you kind of see it all over the place, but it's sort of, again, it comes back to often in our culture, it's man's idea of what's spiritual. So they were guilty of spiritual pride and arrogance. They had no use for God's law. They created their own definition of what it means to be spiritual and took great pride in themselves. And you'll notice they're described here as they're like smoke in the Lord's nostrils. When I was growing up, one of the things that my family did every summer was my dad would take a couple of weeks off and we would go tent camping. And I remember many a time sitting around the campfire in the evening and the wind would be kind of shifty and I'd place my chair and the smoke would start blowing my direction and my eyes would start to water and I would move my chair and the wind would shift again. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but it's not very pleasant. And that's the kind of thing that's being described here, is that they are offensive. They are a fire that burns all day. That could even include the fire of the Lord's wrath is really on them. You know, Jesus illustrated this same sort of attitude in Luke chapter 18. Why don't you turn there just for a moment? Pastor Tom made reference to this passage this morning. Actually, you're going to see a number of passages this morning that he made reference to. Luke 18, verse 9. Here's how Jesus illustrated this attitude of spiritual arrogance. Verse 9 says, "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." So there's that man-made religion kind of idea. "And viewed others with contempt." There's the arrogance. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So how strongly does the Lord feel about spiritual pride? It's deadly, isn't it? He has no use for it. Something that all of us need to guard against. And this, of course, is something that I think is particularly can be a danger in a church like a Bible church, where we have a lot of emphasis on correct doctrine and the Word of God, and it's really easy to kind of slip into that mode of really seeing ourselves as superior to others. Really need to guard against that. It's offensive to the Lord. Well, the Lord concludes this section by coming back to the false notion that he has been silent and unresponsive. Look at verse 6. "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." Since they're concerned about God's silence, what does he promise to do? He said, okay, you're telling me that I'm silent? What's he say here that he's going to do? Is he going to stay silent? Yeah, he's going to act. You notice he says, I will not keep silent. But what's he going to do? I will repay. Yeah, you reap what you sow. He will not keep silent. He will repay. He's going to judge them for their iniquity. And so that's kind of the final point in this subject, that the Lord will respond in judgment. That phrase, "I will repay into their bosom," is most likely a reference to the fact that this judgment will come to each guilty person individually. It's each individual person. And the fact is that the bosom or the chest contains the vital organs, the heart and the lungs. So the verse is apparently saying that when the Lord deals out retribution to those in rebellion against him, it'll go right to the heart. It'll go right to the center of life. And when he says that he will repay both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, what he's not saying is that people are judged for sins that their fathers committed. You know, you might read this and kind of think, it sounds like he's punishing them for something that dad did. And that's not the case at all. In fact, if you really want to look into that subject, read Ezekiel chapter 18. Couldn't be more clear. When the Lord judges, he always judges a person based on their sin, not anybody else's. So, you know, what's he saying here? What he is saying is that there's a heaping up of guilt that occurs since each generation tends to be worse than the generation before. You know, there's sort of a compounding effect that takes place. I mean, if you look at where U.S. culture is today and compare it, say, with where we were 50 years ago, you think we're better? I don't think so. Yeah, the nature of cultures is that they tend to go downhill, that each generation tends to go further in the rebellion than the one that preceded it. Worship of false gods, like Baal, by the way, took place on high hills and mountaintops. So you'll notice a reference here. He says, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. That's what he's talking about there, is that it's a reference to the pagan worship that they've been involved in. So the Lord has responded to this notion that he's been inactive and silent in the face of Judah's impending calamity. Is that true? Is he at fault? Who is it that's at fault? It's the people. Yeah. Yeah. They've had the Word of God. They've had the Lord calling out to them through the prophets. But it just fell on deaf ears. So what's about to befall them is judgment. Well, next the Lord responds to the question, will you afflict us beyond measure? Remember, we saw that at the end of the prayer in chapter 64. Will you afflict us beyond measure? That is, will you destroy us completely as a people? And that brings us to the Lord's answer, part two. And that is that he will not utterly destroy the nation. So again, verses 8 to 10, the Lord affirms his promise to preserve a faithful remnant. Notice what he says, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. You know, if you look at verse 8, he uses an illustration here of new wine that's being extracted from a cluster of grapes. And if you read it, it's kind of hard to figure out in detail exactly what this illustration is saying. You know, that point is maybe a little bit obscure, but the fundamental idea of what he's saying here, I think, is perfectly clear. Here he's comparing Judah to a cluster of grapes. And while the nation as a whole deserves to be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath that we talked about last week, some of the cluster is beneficial, and therefore that part is spared from destruction. That's really the point of what he's saying. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So you can see, again, he's reaffirming that there is a remnant that he is going to spare. And he refers to them by what term? He's talked about rebels, and now he's talking about servants. He refers to them as his servants. So he promises that he will not destroy all of them. He describes them as servants. That is, it's those who will respond to him in willing obedience. And then in verses 9 and 10, that's where he describes his blessing of the servants. Again, look at verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, so that's the remnant, an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture for the flocks, the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. So again, he states that he's going to raise up offspring from the nation, spiritual children who belong to him. And what blessing here does he promise to give them? Do you notice what word he uses? In reference to the land. Starts with H, ends with R, has an E and an I in the middle. Yeah, you'll notice he says, there'll be an heir of my mountains from Judah. And then he uses the word inherit in the next phrase that, they will be heirs. They will inherit the land of promise. And then he goes on to describe Sharon and the Valley of Achor. If you look it up on a map, Sharon is actually it's the fertile plain that's along the Mediterranean Sea. So that's in the west. And then this Valley of Achor, that's a valley that's over where Jericho is. And it's kind of a desert, dry area. And so the implication here seems to be when he says it'll be from Sharon to Achor, it's really encompassing the whole land. The whole land will be theirs. And the fact that he mentions Sharon, which is a place that's very fertile, but then a place that's kind of rocky and dry, it may also imply that this rocky, dry place is going to become fertile also, that the whole land is really going to be restored. It's going to be a place of abundance. And notice the end of verse 10, that these are people who seek him. But again, you know, left to their own devices, no one will seek him. So the implication is that the Lord will change the hearts of his servants such that they will want to seek him. It really comes back to verse 1, where the Lord said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. He works in the hearts of some to produce this remnant. So the Lord will preserve a remnant, but he will also destroy those who are in rebellion. Verse 11. But for you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So on the one hand, the Lord will bless those who seek him and serve him. So we saw that in verses 8 through 10. But what awaits those who are in rebellion against him? They're destined for what? Death and destruction. Slaughter is the word that he uses. Yeah. You know, he describes the rebels as those who forsake him and who have no interest in Zion, the place the Lord has designated for worship. And instead, he describes them this way. He said, they are those who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. And if you look at a marginal note or if you did a little research on that, you'd find literally what he's saying here is the table is set for Gad and the wine is for many, M-E-N-I. What are Gad and many? Well, it turns out that Gad was a Syrian god, a pagan god, and it happened to be the god of fortune. And many was the pagan god of destiny. So here's a picture of those who are pursuing false gods, thinking that the false god will bring them fortune. So, you know, I'm going to worship Gad. I'm going to worship the god of fortune. And they kind of want to know, well, what's going to happen in the future? Well, I will worship the god of destiny. I will worship many, the god of destiny. I want to know my fate. So with great irony, in effect, the Lord then says to them, you want to know your destiny? Here it is. You know, notice how verse 12 is worded. I will destine you. You want to know your destiny? Here it is. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke and you did not hear, and so on. So, you know, it's kind of interesting how he turns their false worship against them and promises that, yeah, you're gonna come to a destiny. I'll tell you what your future is going to look like, and here it is. So here the Lord comes right back. You'll notice to the question of chapter 64, verse 12, will you keep silent? He comes back to that and he says, I spoke, but you didn't hear. So again, the issue's not God. He's been speaking. He's given them his word. He's given them the prophets, and he's given them everything that they need. I spoke, but you did not hear. And instead, they went their own direction. They did evil in his sight and chose that in which he did not delight. So he's making it really clear, isn't he, that there's really only two options. A person can be a willing, obedient servant of the Lord. You could be in the servant camp, or you could be a defiant rebel against his will. And in verses 13 to 16, the Lord draws a series of contrasts between these two life choices. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Now, if you look at these two verses, who's being addressed here? You know, the way they're worded, there's a group of someones that he is speaking to. You get that sense? Yeah, he's speaking to the rebels here, isn't he? You know, he says, behold, my servants, on the one hand, will eat, but you will be hungry. Yeah, so he's addressing the rebels. Why do you suppose that is? Why would he speak just to them at this point? What portion of the nation do you think they represent? Small? Small minority, yeah, they're majority. This is where the bulk of the people are, and so it's really it's a warning to the nation, isn't it? And you'll notice when he's drawing these contrasts, you know, the implication is someone might hear these words of Isaiah, might read these words of Isaiah, and think, "Wow, I don't want to be in this camp." It's really a call to repentance, isn't it? He's really calling them to reflect on what lies in store for them and to turn from it. And then he continues in verse 15. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. So what he's saying here is that the name of the rebels will become a curse word, that what is going to happen to them is so awful that the chosen ones, the remnant, will look back and they'll say, boy, what happened to him is as bad as what happened to so-and-so. Their name becomes a curse word, since they will be slain by the Lord. But you'll notice it says that the Lord's servants will be called by another name. If you want an illustration of that, you could turn back to chapter 62 for a second. And it doesn't spell out at this point exactly what that name is going to be, but you can certainly get the idea. If you look at chapter 62, verse 12, it says, "And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." So there's examples of the other name that they're going to have. The servants of the Lord are going to be called this. "You will be called sought out, a city not forsaken," as opposed to a city that is forsaken. So they will have this new name. They will be called holy. They will be called blessed because of what the Lord has done for them. But look again at verse 16. You know, this verse is really saying that the day is coming when the rebels will be gone, and any blessing that is given will be given only by the God of truth. That when a blessing happens, you know, all of the idolaters, you know, all of the rebels against the Lord are gone at this point. And when a blessing is given, it will always be in the name of the God of truth. And in the same way, it talks about oaths. It says, he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. So again, it's the idea that when an oath is sworn, it'll be sworn exclusively in the name of God of truth. The implication being that, you know, all the idolaters, all the rebels against God are gone at this point. And if you look at the last phrase, it says, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight, indicating that all vestiges of paganism and idolatry, rebellion against the Lord, all of that will be gone. Well, in the final section of our passage this morning, the Lord provides a beautiful description of what the future holds for his servants. And as we've seen in a number of places in this book, what Isaiah does here is he kind of compresses the timeline. We're going to read some statements, and you'll think some of it sounds like this must be the final state. And then some of it we're going to read, you're going to say, well, this sounds like the millennium. And as we've seen before in the book of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah is not real concerned about the timeline. He just kind of puts it all together. And so you really find descriptions here of both the millennium and the final state. So the literal thousand-year reign on the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord's eternal kingdom that follows that. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." You know, this description matches very closely the description of the Apostle John that we read this morning in Revelation 21. God's creation of a new heaven and a new earth, along with a new Jerusalem. You know, if you look at the timeline, you know, you have you have the rapture of the church, and then the seven-year tribulation, and then at that point, the Lord has eliminated all unbelievers, and it's only believers that go into the millennium. When Christ returns, there's a thousand-year rule. And at the end of that thousand-year rule, there is a final rebellion when Satan is released and he marshals his forces, a final rebellion against the Lord, which is quickly put down. And then comes the great white throne judgment. And that's the judgment when all unbelievers, all who have rebelled against the Lord, all who have failed to repent, all whose names are not written in the book of life are judged. And it's at that point that heaven and earth will cease to exist. They'll be uncreated. And then the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down onto the earth, and that's where we will dwell for all eternity. Well, some elements, again, of the verses that follow are descriptive of the millennium. You know, I think these first verses where it talks about there will no longer be heard and heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying, certainly that's characteristic of the final state. But then you look at verse 20 and it says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Here's an indication that death is still present, but lifespan is greatly extended. That's millennial type language, that when Christ comes to reign on this earth, it's going to be taking things back kind of to the way they were in Genesis, where lifespans are much longer. And, you see the description here. There won't be any more infant mortality. And, the old man who does not live out his days, or the youth will die at the age of 100. And if anybody doesn't make it to age 100, they'll be thought of as accursed, because that'll be so abnormal, so unusual. That's millennial type language. Verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So work will be satisfying. Safety and security will be complete. People will live to enjoy the full use of what they have made. Verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Isn't that a remarkable statement? What it's indicating is that the relationship between the Lord and his servants will be so close that even before a prayer is vocalized, the Lord will have already answered it. Just a beautiful picture of the close relationship between the Lord and his servants. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So kind of a final statement here, the animal kingdom will be changed. There will no longer be violence. There will no longer be destruction, animal against animal, but it's a picture of perfect peace. No more violence, no more harm. So what an amazing picture this is of what lies ahead for those who serve the Lord. And what a great way to end this particular segment. You know, the Lord had said, well, there's two camps. There's the rebels, there's my servants. And here is a picture of what lies ahead for his servants. The Lord's response to the nation's plea couldn't be more clear. He's not been ignoring them in silence. He has been revealing himself to them, but the problem is they have ignored him. He has been speaking to them, but they haven't listened. He has revealed to them his way, but they have rejected him, and they've gone their own way. Nevertheless, much as they deserve it, he will not utterly destroy the nation. In his grace, he's called some to himself. And that brings us to implications of this, applications as well, as we wrap up our time together. You know, I think as far as implications are concerned, certainly the first thing is we're reminded here that there's still only two paths available to every human being. There's the path of rebellion against our Creator, resulting in destruction. That's one option. Or loving submission to him as his servant, resulting in glory. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So again, you know, sometimes I think people kind of take on this thought of, well, you know, I'm not really where I need to be, but I'm kind of on the path. Well, there really isn't any path. I mean, there's the way of the rebel, there's the way of the servant, and there isn't anything in between. You're either in one camp or the other. And this passage certainly reminds us of that. Secondly, the Lord permits himself to be sought, and he permits himself to be found. He calls rebels to himself. That's what he does in his grace. In Romans 9, Paul explained that the principle from Isaiah 65, verse 1, that we saw earlier, that principle applies to Gentiles and not just to the Jewish remnant. That not only was God saving a Jewish remnant to himself, but he's also saving Gentiles to himself. And Paul took Isaiah's statement and he said, you know, this applies to the Gentiles as well. He's allowed a nation who was not his to respond to him. The point is, the Lord calls out to the lost, proving it to be possible to leave the path of destruction and enter the way of life. And the point for us, we are to be his spokesman. That's why evangelism is so important. We saw back in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah wrote this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Again, we see this call over and over, this plea for repentance. Jesus said this. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's John 6:37. So we have a responsibility from evangelism. And lastly, for the believer, this passage should give us great encouragement that even in the midst of the troubles and trials of this life, the Lord has promised a glorious future for his servants. I mean, you look at that description here at the end of the chapter, and it's just amazing. You know, and I don't know what's going on in your life right now, what kind of difficulties you may be facing, or, you know, unpleasant situations, but I think it's just really valuable to keep in mind that this isn't all there is, and that there's a great future that lies ahead for everyone who's in Christ, a future in his presence forever. So with that, let's turn to him and thank him for that fact. Father, this chapter reminds us in such a powerful way that we are born rebels. And Father, we are reminded that you are the one who seeks. You are the one who calls out. You are the one who calls for repentance. And Father, we're grateful that by your mercy, by your grace, by the fact that you take the initiative, the fact that you act first, that you call people to yourself. You change the affections of hearts and cause them to turn to you and come to you in repentance and faith. Father, I thank you for providing that means, providing that process for us. For surely all of us are rebels against you. All of us are born rebels. All of us are deserving of complete destruction, and yet in your mercy and grace you've seen fit to provide a remnant, to rescue a remnant, both from Jews and from Gentiles. Father, thank you for including us in your great plan of salvation. And Father, we just look forward to that day when we will be in your presence forever, when all tears will be gone, all pain will be ended, and death itself will be eliminated. Father, we just rejoice in your goodness, and we give you our praise, we give you our thanks for these things. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.